Please join me once again in the book of Isaiah this morning, Isaiah's prophecy, and we shall read the two verses which conclude chapter 34, Isaiah 34, verse 16, and then reading the whole of chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 16, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord, and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it for ever, from generation to generation shall they dwell therein. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, in the prophecy of Isaiah, we have concluded that section which is concerned with certain woes pronounced against a variety of persons, but principally we noted against the Isaiah's own countrymen, the people of the Jews. We found in them an application, of course, to ourselves. And then one remarked how that chapters 34 and 35 stand together as a pair before we come to chapter 36, in a historical section in Isaiah's prophecy. And here in chapters 34 and 35, we hear the word of God as it pertains to his own people and to the enemies of his people. His word as it pertains to the church and to the world, as it pertains to the believer and the unbeliever. And in chapter 34, there are words of solemn warning and of condemnation, and of promised judgment, and of wrath to come. And then as we come to chapter 35 this morning, we will find it redounds with words of blessing and of joy, and presents a delightsome prospect to the people of God. But we are taught that all the words of God are equally sure, and all of his promises are yea and amen, and all that he says is truth, whether it be matters of a condemnatory or of a threatening nature, whether it be matters of a blessed and prosperous kind. There is that same certainty and sureness to them all. There is that same certainty about the eternal lot and portion of all humanity in these two categories. And not one of God's words will fail, these verses remind us at the end of chapter 34, in either respect. None shall miss its corresponding truth. None shall want its mate, as the language goes. For God has spoken it, and his Holy Spirit hath commanded this word to be declared unto us. And the lot is cast. The Lord, as it were, apportions the destiny, the lot, the eternal status of all humanity unto them, and that forever. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. And thus, in chapter 34, we saw some of these threats and these words of wrath. There is, on one level, an application to Nineveh, that capital of the Assyrian Empire, the great enemy of Isaiah's day, which city, for all its grandeur and greatness, which empire, for all its power and range, was to fall. And one remarked how that scene, that sight, is a scene of desolation still to the present day, and even in more recent times has been at the center of conflict and of war, and has largely been overrun, and much of it, even of its ruins, destroyed. There is scarcely anything to be found there, and the fulfillment of these words in its downfall is quite profound and quite salutary to consider. Well, if that be true, my friends, even in these small practical matters pertaining to Nineveh, how much more solemn are these words of universal judgment, which speak, you notice, to the whole world, and speak to the peoples of the earth, which speak to the world and all things that come forth of it, and all nations who are addressed in these threatenings. You remember how that the coming judgment of God is described as a day of vengeance and a year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. We touched briefly upon the implications of that for ourselves. And then to remind ourselves of the certainty of all the words of God in both negative and positive aspects. Which brings us to this 35th chapter. And as we enter upon chapter 35, the scene begins with a picture of desolation and of ruin. That is the description, that is the metaphor, the analogy which has been painted for us in the language that ended chapter 34. It is the ruins of these great cities. It is the crumbling remnants of these huge capitals and metropolises, which are utterly overrun, and none live therein, and all that can be found are wild beasts and carrion birds picking their way amongst the ruins. And it is a pathetic scene, it is a distressing scene, it is an unpleasant scene for us to consider. And perhaps as we enter into chapter 35, you can imagine yourself upon such a scene of desolation. There is nothing but ruin to be seen in every direction as far as the eye can see. And if there is anything to lay your eye upon, it bears all the hallmarks of war and of destruction. It is scorched, perhaps, with old fire. It is bearing the marks of siege engines of old. One can see perhaps the bloodstains or the rusted weapons poking out from the rubble and so on. It's a pitiable scene. It's quite a fearsome sight, we might say. And then as you walk through these ruins and this scene of utter desolation, you perhaps notice that in just one place there is something that is a different colour. Rather than the greys and browns of the rubble and the dust and the decay which is all around, there is a splash of colour. There is a little green and perhaps something even brighter, a red or a white or a yellow, of something of that kind. And going closer, you find that in some small place, there is a plant which has sprung up. And there is something growing amidst the ruins, and pushing its way through the rubble and through the broken masonry and so on, is a flower. And there is a bloom upon it. And in this scene of otherwise total desolation, it is remarkable to see it. Almost nothing else living, as far as the eye can see. And now here is a flower. Here is a blossom. Here is a rose. And you think, well, here is one positive thing in this scene of utter destruction. Here is one delightsome prospect in this picture of doom and of judgment. And that is precisely the point which the inspired prophet makes as we progress into chapter 35, the wilderness, the solitary place. This scene of universal desolation just described has something of gladness about it. Here is something in which to rejoice. There is a blossom here. There is something growing here. There is the most unlikely and unprecedented and incongruous of flowers here. And perhaps it is more than one. Perhaps there are a few growing in a particular spot. And this is the imagery which Holy Scripture is giving us, that we might know something of our place, that we might know something of our state and condition as the people of God in this world, that we might have a comprehension of our state and condition, the true people of God, in this scene of sin and of judgment. Because let me tell you, my friends, that although it might not look like it to our natural sight, and although it might not appear on a sunny day such as this, looking out into the pleasant surroundings around us, the fact remains that this earth is a ruin. That this place which we inhabit and in which we live is a scene of desolation. Now, in the mercies of God, it may not appear so, practically or physically or in every detail. It is not all physical and actual death on a universal scale all around us. But you see, spiritually, this is the state of the world. Its fall has already occurred. Its fall into sin has already happened. The judgments of God are already abroad in the earth. And although they have not reached their ultimate, their final culmination in the judgment of the last day, yet the condemnation of God upon sin and upon sinners is already at work. And his wrath has already begun to be revealed from heaven. And believe you me, if we had had the privilege of beholding this unfallen creation, if we had had the opportunity to set our eyes upon Eden before the fall came, and to see that which God made at the first and which he himself declared to be very good, and we could contrast that with the state of the world now, well, it might rather change our judgment and our assessment of our present condition and this world in which we live, which is, in fact, a scene of universal death and of destruction. It is, of course, just happening rather slowly. And all humanity is dying. Every single one of its inhabitants is dying. Particularly, they might be granted maybe a reprieve of 70 years or 80 years, but they are all dying. And it is all going into ruin. There are fundamental laws of nature and of physics which God himself hath appointed, which declare that everything is running down, that everything is subject to change and to decay ultimately. And if we could see the millennia of Earth's history played before us in fast forward, so to speak, and all its inhabitants blinking out of existence and coming to death so rapidly, one after the other, so ephemeral, so transient, and everything going to decay and corruption, why, we might have a more
right estimation and notion of this world in which we live in our minds. It is a scene of desolation. It is a wilderness. It is a desert scene. It is one upon which the judgments of God are already evident and upon which they shall shortly wax worse and worse. But then, in the midst of this scene of desolation and destruction, there is one little bright spot. There is one place of life and of growth and of fruitfulness and of blossoming. And that, my friends, is the Church of God. That, fellow Christian, is you and I. You see, although it might not appear so, and although the world would never believe it, and although we as Christians perhaps could never believe it, the people of God are the most important thing in this world. His purposes of grace, as outworked in salvation, the saving of his people, and bringing us to newness of life, and preserving us, and bringing us safe to glory, is the one good thing left in this world which lieth in wickedness. His people, the trophies of his grace, are like a few scattered flowers in a scene of ruin and desolation. It's quite a thought, isn't it? It's quite a thought that you and I, fellow believers, though so few in number, though so unremarkable in and of ourselves, are, when viewed spiritually, viewed from the perspective of God, the most important thing about this present existence, the most important people in the world, the ones whom God is pleased to save, the ones for whom the Saviour died. And now, as we read this 35th chapter, we have depicted to us God's dealings with his own people, God's purposes for his own, for his church, for his true saints, as opposed to his purposes for the masses of unbelieving humanity. And just as chapter 34 had something to say about time and eternity, something to say about the present and the future, so is the case in chapter 35. It speaks about time and eternity. It speaks of here and now. It speaks of the hereafter. In fact, here in chapter 35, we might say the whole of the New Testament age, from the first advent of the Lord Jesus to the second advent of the Lord Jesus, is encapsulated and described here. Now, the prophet was moved to speak of it in a sort of thematic way, and to deal with various aspects of God's work with his people. But what I should like to do for our understanding this morning is take these verses in more of a chronological order, beginning with God's great work in saving and calling his people, and then working towards our final glorification. And if we were to reorder the contents of chapter 35 in a more chronological way, we might perhaps begin with the end of verse 6, because you know how the scene to begin is one of desolation and one of destruction and one of universal death and carnage and decay, and nothing seems to be moving and nothing seems to be alive in the whole howling waste that we survey. But God has purposes. God has a different plan. And as you know, if there is to be any life in a scene of death, if there is to be a plant, a tender shoot spring forth, the first thing that is needed is water. And this is what God supplies. Verse 6, in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. You see, a plant, even the most tenacious or hardy of plants, or the plant with the most ability to spread and to seed itself and so on, still does not have power of itself to create the conditions for its growth. Still, it is dependent upon external factors, those of the weather and of climate and of the environmental conditions in some small location, to enable it to grow. And these are forces and factors outside of itself. And so it is in the spiritual equivalent. My friends, there could be no spiritual life and growth, no tender plants of the Lord springing forth unless he created the circumstances for that, unless he sovereignly ordained the conditions for that, unless he, by his own power and his own divine intervention, gave the means for that life to spring forth. And so he has. So he has. God alone is of power to be able to provide water in the wilderness, to transform parched ground into a pool and thirsty lands into springs of water. And where there is nothing but destruction and death and the ravages of wild beasts upon the land, to transform it into that which may support life and cause life to spring forth. And this is where it begins, you see, my friends. This world would have continued entirely in a state of fallenness and entirely devoid of spiritual life unless God had intervened, unless he had brought about the circumstances in which life might be known, in which life might be communicated, in none other, of course, than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, by his own words, that living water. He who is the great fulfillment of this analogy, he who is poured forth, and he who comes in order that there might be a abundance of life and a fullness of life springing up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is where we begin, with God providing the means and creating the circumstances for life in the midst of death, the wilderness being blessed with waters breaking out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground becoming a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. And then, of course, it is that when God has done this, that he may then bring forth that life with which the chapter began. And so perhaps then we go to these opening verses. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. And here it is. These little shoots, these little flowers springing forth in a scene of desolation and of death. The most significant thing in that whole scene. The most, indeed, the only joyful aspect of that scene. The wilderness and the solitary place, if it has any gladness about it, if there is any reason for gladness in the whole of that destructive spectacle, it is because of these blooms. It is because of these blossoms. And though they be never so small, it's just little roses perhaps, or some other flowering plant, their glory is like the glory of Lebanon, greater than of cedars and of great swaying boughs of vast trees. There is something more wondrous about these tiny flowers because of how distinctive they are and how in contrast to the death and destruction which is all around them. And fellow Christian, as I make these points about the importance of God's people and about the significance of the church, perhaps you think I'm almost saying too much. Perhaps you think it's some sort of pride or of arrogance on the part of the people of God to express our importance on a universal scale or on a worldwide scale. But there is good reason for such an interpretation. There is a fundamental basis for this understanding, as it is described elsewhere in Scripture too. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 48. In the opening words of that psalm, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. And here is this same contrast being portrayed to us, you see, my friends. Here the people of God displayed not as little plants or flowers, but as a city. The city of God, Mount Zion. The spiritual language being used of you and I. And here the psalmist tells us by inspiration that the church, the true people of God in this world, are the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth. Well, we might say it doesn't seem to be the case. Worldly men and women don't give us much recognition or much acknowledgement, certainly not any approbation or praise or applause or anything of that kind. Indeed, the scriptures seem to say the opposite. That there will be hatred and opposition and trial and tribulation and so on. But that's not the point. The point is this, that viewed spiritually, viewed from that heavenly perspective, the only cause for joy in this whole earth are those whom God calls out of it unto himself, those whom he saves in the midst of it for himself, those who belong to his people, to that city of Zion. It's the most important thing. It is the most important place in the whole world. And not only is this an Old Testament sentiment, let me bring to you also the words of Romans. And here in Romans chapter 8, we are told something about the state of this created world at the present time. And it says here that the state of the world is one of bondage, and one of corruption, and one of doom. The creature, says Romans 8, verse 20, and it's speaking of all things created, is subject to vanity. It didn't willingly get into that position, of course. The fall of man was brought about through the sins of our first parents, through the sin of Adam. The creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That's the state of the world in which we live. It's in a state of bondage and of corruption, and it is doomed. And if the material world had a voice, if the inanimate aspects of creation could speak, if the animal kingdom could tell us what its thoughts were about the state of the world and of the fall of humanity, what would they tell us? Verse 19 of Romans 8. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What is creation's desire? What is the one thing which this fallen world, groaning in bondage and decaying unto corruption, what is its only hope? What is its only desire? What is the one good thing which it looks for and expects? The manifestation of the sons of God. Because the people of God, those whom he is pleased to save, his true church in every age, is the most important thing in the world. It's the one source of joy, is the one cause of gladness, is the only thing to hope for in this scene of sin and of corruption. Oh, my friends, I'm not advocating arrogance, I'm not advocating pride, but I would encourage you, when we feel so low and so few and so despised and so troubled and tried on every hand, view things with a spiritual perspective. The whole creation awaited your salvation and your call by grace. The whole creation waits for that time when God will accomplish his purposes and end this world's history and manifest his true people in their final and glorified condition, you and I amongst them, the only things living in a scene of death, the only cause of joy and hope and gladness, where all around is sin and destruction and wrath. Well now, there is more to be seen from Isaiah 35 about the people of God and about the transformation which has been wrought upon us and accomplished for us. We see God providing the means for life. We see that life springing forth, the only life, the most important life upon the planet. And then we read something of the transformation which has occurred in our lives, because of course we did have a prior existence before we were the planting of the Lord, before we were manifested as being alive. Our state is described in verses 5 and 6, where we are told that we are blind by nature, we were deaf by nature, we are lame by nature, we are dumb by nature. Indeed, we might summarize it all and say we were dead by nature, dead in trespasses and in sins. This is why, of course, we began by singing that lovely hymn that summarizes those things so wonderfully and describes in very searching detail our state by nature, taken, of course, from this part of the Word of God. We could not see by nature, we could not see God, could not see truth out of the Scripture, could not see our need, our fallenness, could not see our eternal destiny and the trouble that we were in. Neither could we. We couldn't hear it either, though it might have been preached to us from pulpits, though we might have been told it by faithful parents, though we might have been witnessed to by other Christians and the Lord's people, messengers to us, until such times as God was pleased to intervene. It didn't make any sense. It fell on deaf ears. It did not affect us other than perhaps to frustrate us or to anger us or to confuse us. And as for speaking of spiritual things, as to be able to utter any kind of profession of faith, make any declaration of love to God or to confess his name, we were entirely incapable of doing it. We could not speak. We were immobile. We were lame. It would be no good anyone saying to us we needed to get up off the dunghill. It would be no good anyone telling us that we needed to follow after the Lord. It would be no good anyone saying to us that we needed to get onto that straight and narrow way which leadeth to life everlasting, because we were lame. We were incapable of motion. We could not walk. Couldn't do anything in and of ourselves by nature until God intervened, until the Lord, through the person of Christ and the application of the Holy Spirit, brought about this wonderful transformation. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live. And lo, I break the chains of my captivity. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. This is what God does when he brings forth his people from light, from darkness unto life, from deadness unto life, when he makes this wonderful transformation and this conversion to take effect. We might say that is the next part, chronologically, in the story of the Christian church. But you know, my friends, when we consider the miracles of old which the Lord Jesus wrought in a physical way upon men's bodies, the blind who were made to see, and the deaf who were made to hear, and the lame that were made to walk, you know that that was not the end of their story. Whilst it might have been the end of the miracle, we know how in so many of the cases recorded in the Gospels, the Lord gave them description, directions for what they were thereafter to do, whether they were to go and to show themselves to the priests, whether they were to go and sin no more, whether they were to go and tell of the great things which God hath done for them. Yes, the Lord had granted them their sight, he had given them their hearing or their mobility or the ability to speak once again, But that was not the end of it. They were now to put those newfound abilities to work. They were now to employ them and to benefit by them, to make use of them. And of course, the same is true in the spiritual equivalent. God grants us life from the dead. He grants us the ability to see and to hear and to perceive spiritual truth and to speak of it and to confess his name and to profess faith in him. And now we can do that which we could not do before. Now we are capable of that which was an impossibility to us before. Now that which was unattainable and unachievable and could not even be embarked upon is something which we may do, something which we must do. And so, having spoken of those who can now see and hear and speak and importantly can walk, indeed can leap as an hart, as a deer, we're told in verse 8 that there is a way for us to walk in. There is a way for us to go. There is a path for us to set our eyes upon and our hearts upon and to walk therein. An highway shall be there, and a way. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And here we are told that we are given the ability to see and to hear and to speak and to walk at the threshold of a way, at the commencement of a path, at the beginning of a road, a highway. And we marvel at the use of our legs spiritually, and we are blinking in a state of amazement in the light which shines around us, and there before us is this road. And we wonder, what is this road and what is it called? And here we are told it is called the way of holiness. The way of holiness. And we are told that we are to walk in it. We are to walk in it. And so in the mercies of God we begin in our Christian life and pilgrimage. We begin our course on this straight and narrow way, this way of holiness. And we journey along it. And we make progress, sometimes quick, sometimes slow, sometimes determinedly, sometimes hesitatingly. Sometimes this path running along fairly straight and smooth. Other times it is going over rocky ground and it is going up steep hills. But follow it we must. Follow it we must. And you know how this path, this way is described. We've seen it come out in Isaiah's prophecy many times already. We find similar language used in so many other portions of Holy Scripture and in the Gospels and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you remember how that the New Testament gives us that added description of it being a narrow way, of it being a straight way. And it's straight, of course, spelled S-T-R-A-I-T, meaning a word not dissimilar from narrow, constrained, a somewhat a restricted way. And we think, well, is this language we really like to associate with the way of faith and with the Christian pilgrimage? Well, my friends, it is appropriate language. The reason this way is narrow, the reason that this way is straight, is because it is very closely defined. It has certain restrictions or limitations about it. And here some of those restrictions are told us. The unclean shall not pass over it. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. You see, God in his sovereignty appoints this way, and he appoints the people for the way, and he keeps certain persons upon that way and defends them from others. These words here in chapter 8 and 9 I don't believe make reference to our enemies or to our foes, because these we will encounter upon our journey. We will come across the attacks of the adversary from time to time and his emissaries, of that we should not be in any doubt. We are not being told that the Christian life is going to be free of any difficulties or any adversities or any trials. That would be a false hope indeed if we were to cling to it. But what we are being told here is about the true walkers upon this way, the nature of a true pilgrim. Because there are many which like to claim they are upon this way. And there are plenty who will go by the name of Christian. And there are plenty who give the appearance of being upon this route and on this same course with the true people of God, and yet are not. And the Lord tells us here that the unclean shall not pass over it. This is a way of holiness. That's its very description. This is to be a characteristic of pilgrims upon this way. And if we encounter those in this Christian life who claim to be our companions, who claim to be our fellow pilgrims, who claim to be our traveling companions, but whose lives are beset by worldliness and carnality and sin, and they show that sort of fruit and evidence that sort of behavior in their lives, then we, on the authority of Scripture, question their genuineness and call their profession into question and are right to cast doubt upon their claims. Because those who do not care about holiness, those who are not concerned to be doing that which is right, those who are not anxious about sin and embarrassed and ashamed by it when it manifests itself in their lives, persons who do not fit that criteria have no place upon this way. Because those whose eyes have been opened have their eyes opened to see that which is right and that which is wrong. Those whose ears have been unstopped have their ears unstopped to hear what the Spirit would say unto the churches, the commandments of the Lord, his directions as to that which is right and that which is wrong. That which is the way in which they should walk, diverting not from it to the right hand or to the left. Likewise, no lion should be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. Alas, there are those who claim to be amongst the people of God, who claim to be amongst the Lord's people, but their conduct and their behavior suggests otherwise. Their actions towards those who they claim to be the fellows of and the companion travelers with rather belies their true nature. There are those who are injurious to the people of God, those whose behavior and conduct is like that of a lion or a ravenous beast. They are lashing out, they are causing us pain, they are doing us damage or harm or injury. And God says that such persons as these, whatever their claims might be, whatever their profession with a small p might be, they do not belong upon this way. They are not true walkers upon it. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. This way is a way for the redeemed to walk on, and for them alone, those truly saved by grace, those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And this is the way in which we are to walk, my friends. This is the way in which we are to live. Well, here is the picture given us, the picture of the little flowers coming up in the scene of desolation and destruction, the imagery of pilgrims upon this way of holiness, beset by many adversities and foes and by many false claimants to belong to that way as well. And yet this is the way in which we are to press on, and this is the way in which we are to go. But the fact of the matter is, my friends, that this is quite a challenge. This is quite a challenge. It's not going to be easy being a rose in the desert. It's not going to be very comfortable being an isolated blossom in a solitary place. It's not going to be an easy journey upon this way of holiness with so many adversities and so many false companions around us. it's going to be a hard way. It's going to be a difficult life. It's going to be a painful existence. We are going to get used to being isolated and being few and being in the minority and surrounded by all this death and destruction and doom and the manifestations of God's wrath and judgments on every hand. And it is perhaps understandable that we might quaver in the prospect of it, that we might be beset by fears and anxieties and a sense of dread, perhaps, from time to time in this Christian life. Such is the nature of it, and such are the difficulties of it. Well, this is why we find promises and encouragements and exhortations given in this passage as well. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Speak to them that are of a fearful heart. You see, it's to be expected that we should have fears and anxieties. It's to be expected that at times our hands seem weak, our knees seem feeble, and to keep on keeping on seems the most difficult thing in the world, seems almost impossible. And the scriptures condescend to our state, and God graciously speaks a word to us for times such as those, and gives this instruction by his prophet, gives this instruction out of his word, that the weak hands of his people need to be strengthened, that the feeble knees of his people need to be confirmed, that those fearful hearts need to have some consolation and some comfort. And here it is: be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. There is part of the promise. Here is another part of it at the end of verse 2. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And here is another point to it in verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God says to us out of his word, be strong, fear not. And you know that almost ought to be enough, hadn't it? To hear God saying to us, be strong, fear not, ought to be enough. If someone in a position of so much greater wisdom and so much greater knowledge and so much greater power than ourselves says to us that there is no need to fear, then that ought to be enough to silence our fears. And when God, who is omnipotent and worketh all things according to the counsel of his will, says, be strong, that ought to be enough to put strength into us. But how gracious is God that he gives us reasons, and that he does not just leave us with a be strong and a fear not. He goes on to explain why, and he goes on to give us cause for strength and for fearlessness. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. It is that same language, you notice, that was used back in verse 8 of chapter 34. It is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Those are words to strike fear into the heart of the unbeliever, to strike fear into the hearts of the church's opponents and detractors. And yet those same words strike the fear from our hearts and drive the fear out of our bosoms. When God says to us that he will come with vengeance, with a recompense, will come and save us, that is one of our great reasons and motivations to be strong and to fear not. The end is in sight. The recompense is in view. God will vindicate us. God will clear us. God will declare us to be his own. and what a time that will be and what a day that will be. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Oh, we have begun to see it in part, my friends. The work of salvation is his greatest glory, and we are witness to it. We view it. We see that work of salvation, and not only objectively and from a distance, we see it as those who are the recipients of it and the beneficiaries of it, and those whom he is pleased to save. But what little we have seen of his glory so far is as nothing to that revelation which shall be hereafter, when we shall see his face, when we shall behold him as he is. Oh, that will be, as the hymn writer has it, a glory for me. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. And as to the certainty of our arriving at that destination, and as to the sureness of us concluding the journey, here it is in verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return. We shall return. We will get there, my friends. We will come to that destination. God does not set us out upon this track by his grace and his mercy. He does not save us and set us out on the commencement of the journey only for us to fail or to fall or to never make the conclusion. He that has begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will perfect that which concerneth us. He will bring it to its conclusion. He will bring it to its joyful end. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. Doesn't feel like that sometimes, does it? Doesn't feel like it in the midst of this scene of desolation when we're just these few blooms in the desert. Doesn't feel like it in the midst of the way, beset by so many false claimants and foes within and without. But remember this, my friends, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. And what songs and what everlasting joy shall be ours then. What cause for rejoicing, what themes of praise will be ours. They shall obtain joy and gladness. We might not have felt much here below or known it only in small measure, but heaven will make amends. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Oh, those things which so attended and characterized our walk here below, the sorrow of it, the upset of it, the distress of it, the things which cause us to sigh and to groan and to shed many a tear and to lose many a night's sleep. All those things which so preoccupied our thoughts and caused us so many anxious concerns will flee away. Gone in an instant. Fly from our minds and thoughts, and that eternally. The prospect of that glorious scene unfolding upon us will drive it out of our minds. In consequence of which, says the apostle in that same Romans 8 passage, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared. For which cause, he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, we faint not. No weak hands, no feeble knees, no fearing hearts. For this cause, he says, we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, and our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. May we be blessed in the prospect of it once more, for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 641. 641. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known, come in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. We shall omit verses 4 and 5, singing the first three and the last three verses, hymn 641. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.